It is certainly good to see everyone here this morning. I hope we all gave close attention to the words of those songs that we sang, having God in our hearts, having Him in us, drawing near to Him should certainly give us comfort and strength, and allow us to be able to deal with whatever difficulties and struggles might come upon us in this life. But I'm convinced that the greatest example that we have in regards to a father is God Himself. And thoughts went through my mind of just going through this morning and talking about Bible fathers and talk about God as a father over all of those who have served Him through the Scriptures. But there are a number of examples that we find in the pages of Scripture. I mean, Genesis up there, darn. Well, ignore that. There are a number of examples in the pages of Scripture that indicate to us that some of the things that we need to avoid and to include in our ideas of what a father ought to be. And I'll be honest with you, I found more negative examples of godly fathers than I did positive examples of godly fathers, as far as examples that really give us a lot of instruction in that direction. But we do have a number of men, and some of these we have mentioned here. Some of you might, well, now wait a minute, it doesn't say anything about them being fathers that much. They are mentioned as fathers. There are some things that we can draw from their interaction with their family and with their children that I think can help us in understanding what a father is all about. Starting even with Adam himself, in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we have some illustration of some things about Adam as a father. I think when we consider the situation with Cain and Abel, there is some indication there that maybe there was some things that were missing in Adam pulling his children toward God, but there were also some things that were there because they did offer sacrifices to God. And then he later was the father of Seth, and we know that there was a distinction made along in those days somewhere, a distinction between the children of God and the children of men. And we don't know exactly why that distinction came about, but it could possibly be because Adam and those who descended from Seth were a little more focused on God and serving Him than were those who came from Cain. But there's nothing in Scripture we can go to and say, you know, this is why or this is how. But there are a few things we can learn from Adam in regards to being a father. And certainly the instruction that God gave to Adam in giving him his rebuke for following into the sin that Eve directed him in, as we talked about last week, indicated that a father was going to be a provider. It was Adam who was going to till the ground and provide the food and take care of his family. And he was to take his wife in and care for and protect her. And so we can see some of the things that we need in the way of being a father in the example of Adam. In the example of Noah, I think we have a vivid example. While it doesn't specifically say Noah was faithful in teaching his children, when God called out Noah, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it was Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife that were called out. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a group of people that had gone to their thoughts being only evil continually, Noah and his three sons and their family stood out. And for the time frame that it took for them to build and prepare that ark, Noah and his three sons stood out. Now, his example faltered as we get toward the end of his story. After the flood was over and they had begun to live on the earth again and to repopulate it, it says he planted a vineyard and he got inebriated from the fruits of his vineyard and wasn't careful about his example. But there are some things we can learn from Noah. And I point you to Noah as one that is an example to us, can help us as fathers today. And then there's Job. Wait a minute, Job, he's the example of patience. We go to Job when we want to talk about patience. We don't want to go to Job when we're going to talk about fathers. But I want you to consider Job chapter 1 and verse 5. Job chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, the first part of Job tells us about his family and that he had sons and daughters and the things that they were engaged in. In particular, in verse 5 of Job chapter 1, we read, "When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Job was concerned about the spiritual condition of his family. And he took the steps that he could take in order to ensure that his family was right in the sight of God. As far as the specifics of what was expected of Job by God in that particular time frame, we don't have a lot. But not only was Job pure in his integrity, not only did Job keep himself right in the sight of God, he took steps to ensure his children were right in the sight of God, even though they weren't living in his own house. He still had a care and a concern for them. And I'm convinced there's a very powerful example for us as fathers in that. That we ought to still have spiritual concern for our children from the time they're born until we're no longer able to do anything at all for them. We ought to try and do our best. Sometimes that may be as simple as going to God and asking Him to watch over them and care for them. Asking Him to allow some means by which they might be prompted to come back to Him if they've gone away. Or to protect them from the difficulties and struggles that might cause them to stray. Sometimes it might be as involved as being with them on regular occasions and talking to them about spiritual things and teaching them. We still ought to have concern and care for them, for their spiritual condition. I think Job is a very powerful example of one who was concerned about his children spiritually, as well as physically. We talked about Moses a little bit. Well, we talked about his wife. But I think in that example that we saw of Moses' wife, there's something that it tells us about Moses himself. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we want to read verse 24 through 26. These are pretty much the same verses we read when we were talking about Zipporah as a wife. It says, "Now it came about at the lodging place, on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" And certainly we would have to consider a lot of things to understand the point to be made here. First off, that Moses was an Israelite and he had known from the time he was born the need of circumcision. Because that was a covenant with Abraham. That wasn't a covenant that came about after they left Israel or after they left Egypt. That was a covenant that had been with these people since Abraham. And Moses had not fulfilled that covenant in regards to his son. I don't know how old the boy was. But God was going to take Moses' life because he had not fulfilled that. And I see that as an evidence of someone who was not careful in watching over his children and keeping the things he ought to. We think a lot about the faith of Moses and his, I hesitate to use the word destiny, but it's almost that. His place in God's plan to bring Israel out. But here's a failure as a father. And it's the beginning of a theme I think we may see in several of the ones we look at this morning. Moses was gung-ho about leading the Israelites out of Egypt before he went out and began living with his father-in-law. But evidently, he slacked off in some of the things he ought to have done in regards to watching over his children. And we have the story of Lot. And we won't go and read from Genesis 19. We've made reference to Lot, to his wife, to his daughter several times as we've looked at these relationships in the family. But I think the story of Lot gives us an illustration of a man who was more focused on worldly things than he was on spiritual things. And it began when he separated himself from Abraham, at Abraham's request, but it began there. Because it said he pitched his tents towards Sodom because of how wonderful the things looked. When we look at the events that surround the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot being taken out, and his wife turning back and looking back at the things that they had left behind, or sons-in-laws, or whatever it was that caused her to look back. And we talked last week about how that was an indication of how Lot may not have been the force that he could have been. He failed in protecting and keeping his wife faithful and focused on God. Then the events that unfolded after that, after they had left and they'd gone into the mountains, and the things that happened with his daughters are an indication. The statement they made, there won't be any heirs left for our father. It wasn't a, how are we going to straighten out our spiritual condition? How are we going to keep ourselves right in the sight of God? Where are we going to go to get the sacrifices and such that we need to do? It was, there won't be any heirs, so let's do what we have to do to make heirs. The worldly focus rather than spiritual focus. And I'm convinced it was a result of, at least to some degree, the worldly focus of Lot. And I think it's a warning to us. We need to be careful how we're influencing our children. What they see us as having for concerns in our life. And when they find themselves in a situation where they're the ones having to make the decisions, on what are they basing those decisions? Serving God? Serving man? Serving self? Serving the world? Powerful example, I think. Of course, what lesson talking about examples of fathers would be complete without Abraham? Here we do have examples regarding him as a father. We've talked about some of these as we talked about mothers and wives and fathers or husbands over the past, well, it's been about a month now, I guess. But I think in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, the statement that God made just before the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the events that took place there with Lot. Remember, God came before Abraham and he told him and about things that were going to be going on. And he said, I'm going to tell Abraham because I've chosen him. And here's why I've chosen him. I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God chose Abraham so that Abraham could and would instruct his children. Now, some of the other translations render that in a manner that it sounds, and I'm not going to refute the idea, that God chose Abraham because Abraham would do those things. That's the kind of man Abraham was. But that he would instruct them in righteousness and justice. And the reason for wanting a man that would instruct his children in righteousness and justice is because that is necessary in order for the Lord to bring upon Abraham the promises he'd spoken. In order for the promise of a great nation, a large family, a country of their own, and salvation for all mankind through his seed, Abraham needed to teach his children. And I have Genesis 22 up there because that's a powerful example of how Abraham led his children as he literally led Isaac to the altar to sacrifice his life for God. You remember what he told Isaac when Isaac said, hey, we've got wood, we got fire, where's the lamb? He said, God will provide. Very powerful statement of the trust that Abraham put in God, and he instilled that within his children. Were they perfect? No, they weren't. We'll see that in just a moment with some of them. But God said in order for his plan to come about, Abraham would have to teach his children. And that's why Abraham was chosen. The same thing is true for us today. In order for us to have a heritage of entering into heaven, both for ourselves and for those that follow after us, in order for the Word of God to proceed throughout the world, we have to teach our children. And like it or not, fathers, that falls on your shoulders first. It's your responsibility first and foremost. Do mothers teach? Yes, they better. Are mothers with their children more than fathers maybe? Yes, they probably are. But it's the father's responsibility to see to it that it's done. That means taking that opportunity. Guiding those opportunities. Making sure that they are keeping the way of the Lord in righteousness and justice. Leadership role in the family. While certainly Abraham is not perfect, these two places give us an illustration, an example of what God expects of fathers with their children. Not just tell them, but also showing. Abraham is a powerful example of a father. Then we have Isaac. And certainly there are places we could turn and consider how Isaac interacted with his sons. We could go to where it talks about the blessings that were poured out and the events that took place there. We could go in the very beginning of when they were born, Esau and Jacob, and how Isaac loved Esau because he was a huntsman, an outdoor guy, and Rebecca loved Jacob because he was an inside guy. But I think there's some things that we can see in this particular passage in it. Genesis chapter 28, verse 6 through 9. These are after the events of the blessings and the receiving the inheritance and all of those things. Esau, extremely upset and angry with his brother, to the point that Rebekah said, Isaac, we need to get Jacob out of here. Esau's going to kill him. Well, not those words, but close. So they sent him back to Laban. Look what happens with Esau here. Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, and the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebal. Now, I'm not condoning Esau getting married again, but he respected his father's opinion. I'm not saying he did it right. I'm not saying he respected it when he ought to all the time, but he saw what his father believed, how his father and his mother felt, and he made adjustments because of it. Fathers, you need to conduct yourself in such a way that your thoughts, your teachings are respected and honored. I'm not saying Isaac was perfect in that, or else Esau wouldn't have married women from Canaan to begin with. But we do see here an evidence of him giving attention and consideration to what his dad said, instruction his dad had given to his brother. Just because dad told Jeff he was supposed to do something didn't mean that that same thing didn't apply to me in the same way growing up. Fathers, we need to be respected. And in order to do that, we've got to live a life of earning and deserving that respect. We have the story of Jacob. Once again, here's an illustration that gives us two examples, I think, a good and a bad. Much like his father, Jacob favored one son. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, now Israel, or Jacob, his name had been changed to Israel, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a very colored tunic. There's a whole song about the multicolored tunic of Jacob. Coat of many colors, we call it. Because the son of his old age, because he was the first son of his favorite wife, I guess we could put it that way. Scripture tells us several times he loved her more than Leah. He held him in a special place in his heart. He loved him more than all of his sons. And I think there's a problem there. And you read the story there and you find that problem has ramifications. Children pick up on that. We need to be careful of such things. Isaac is my favorite son. But I can't say he's my favorite child. Rachel is my firstborn. And there's a special place, but I can't treat her different just because of that. Or else it causes problems with the rest of my kids. And some of you may have seen some of this in your life or the life of those around you. It's evidenced here in the story of the 12 sons of Jacob. It was that very thing, along with how Joseph handled it and the things that God had appointed for Joseph, that caused Joseph to be sold down in Egypt by his brothers. They didn't like him. But then later on in Genesis chapter 42, verse 1 and 2, we read, Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." And consider for a moment. I didn't go and look at the exact number of souls of Jacob Isaac that moved into Egypt. But these boys were grown and had their own families. And they still listened to the instruction of their father. He still had a care and concern for them and their families. Watching. Considering what was going on. Trying to guide them in wise and profitable ways. And I understand their society was entirely different than ours. Because they may have all lived in one big huge tent. I don't know. Probably had multiple tents, but anyway. They still all lived together. But still, we see the continual provider instinct, caregiver, watching over in Jacob with his children here. And there's an example for us there, an example of watching out and caring for. I think when we combine this with the example of Job, and his spiritual care, it emphasizes to us the idea that fathers have a responsibility to provide for their children. And even to keep an eye on them as they grow older. Maybe even give them some instruction every now and then when they're not going the right way. We need to understand that as fathers. Once again, this lesson is not a lesson to emphasize all of these details. We'll talk about some of these things, but this is a place to give you some examples. You can go to the scriptures and you can read about these men and how they lived and how they conducted themselves and help you learn better how to be a father. And one reason for having so many examples of men who are already up and grown, their children are up and grown and left home, is because, look at the audience. Most of the fathers here, their children already have their own children. And the lessons still apply. Anybody know who Joash is? You know who's talked about in Judges chapter 6? Gideon. He was the son of Joash. In Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. We have the beginning of the story of Gideon, and certainly when we think of Gideon, we think of Gideon over the Midianites and the 300 men that run the whole country off with the lamps and the pitchers and making all the noise and everything. And we think about the big, huge army, and God said, that's too many, and then He said, that's too many, and said, that's too many, and all those things. But I think there's some things we can learn from Gideon's father, or at least Gideon's attitude toward his father, that we see in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. When God had convinced Gideon that he was God and he had a plan for him, he told Gideon, on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood from the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. He knew what kind of man his father was. Now, I'm not saying his father was a good man. He was worshiping idols, for one thing. But Gideon knew where his father stood. He knew what his dad would think about him tearing down that idol. Why? Because his father had illustrated it. His father had shown him, do your children know where you stand? What you believe? What you stand for? Do your children know what you expect of them in attitude and practice in their life? So, there's just a small example reminding us of the need for that. The next two examples hit me hard, personally, not just when I studied this time, but throughout the years. Because here we have two men who are leaders of Israel, who are preachers and teachers, proclaimers of God's Word. Now, I'm not sure how good Eli was at it, but Samuel was successful as a prophet of God. But he was a failure as a father. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, and speaking of Eli's sons, it said, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Think about the ramifications of that. Eli is a priest, a judge, a ruler, a leader in the nation of Israel. And his own sons didn't know God. Why? Well, with Eli, I'm not convinced that we can say it's because Eli was working so hard to take care of the Israelites and doing such a fantastic job of doing that he didn't have time to take care of his kids. I don't think Eli was doing such a good job of Israel either. Because God sent Samuel to punish Eli because of how things were going. But we do see later on in chapter 2, verse 22 through 25, when Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. It goes on to tell us because God was going to take Eli, them as well. When Eli got old, his sons wouldn't even listen to him. Why? Could it be because he didn't do a very good job of talking to them when he was young and when they were young? Is it quite possible that the reason they wouldn't listen to him after he got to be an old gentleman and was striving to get things straightened out, that what they had seen all the days they were growing up was someone who didn't really care? Or wasn't as faithful as they ought to be? We need to be careful, fathers, how we live our lives before our children each and every day. What do they see us doing? What are our desires? What are our goals? What are our hopes? What do we want for them? Maybe it was because they saw how Eli still was. And they didn't listen to him. Because while he talked about God, maybe he wasn't as focused on God as he ought to be. We don't know all the details. But I think there are some principles and teachings that are found here that can help us as fathers today be careful about our influence over our children. Young fathers, how you live before your children today is going to have an effect on how they listen to you and how they live later. They're going to remember. Old fathers, the only way that we're going to be able to convince our children that we truly are concerned about their lives and serving the Lord is if we are concerned about our own and living it ourselves. That still may not convince them, but it's the only hope we have. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read of Samuel when he was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And once again, here's a place where we don't have a lot of information. And I hesitate to extrapolate. There are some things I think we can see and we can understand. But note the text said they didn't walk in his ways. That seems to give evidence to me that Samuel was walking as God wanted him to. He was leading the people of God. He was honorable and he was upright. He didn't steal anything from the people. He wasn't trying to rip off the sacrifices. But his sons didn't live that way. I think it's a reminder to us that sometimes, despite the example that we may give, our children may not turn out the way we expect them to. I wonder how much time Eli's son spent with Samuel's son, or whether Samuel's sons looked and saw what was going on with Eli's sons as they were growing up. Maybe those outside influences got in the way. I said these touch me a little stronger than some of the others, because these are leaders, teachers of God's Word. Yet, their own children weren't following. One, I think it's obvious, because he wasn't what he ought to be. Maybe Samuel's was. He was so focused on being a prophet and a teacher in Israel that he didn't spend enough time with his sons to counteract the influence of those outside. Maybe it's just that no matter how hard he tried, there was so much outside influence that he couldn't overcome it. Examples that we find in Scripture. We could spend time and go through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and look at David and Solomon. We could look at Ahab and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all of those kings that it talks about their sons. And this one did what his father did and walked in his ways. And this one didn't walk in his father's ways and all of those things. I submit to you that there's some good examples there that might help you as a father. Or as we considered when we were talking about mothers, as a mother. his wives and his husbands. Well, I want us to turn to Zacharias in the New Testament and another where there's not a lot said specifically about his example with his son, but because of the attitudes he expressed, because Zacharias and Elizabeth are set forward as righteous and blameless in the sight of the Lord, and they evidently did what God asked them to do with their son John, because when he grew up, he did exactly what he was assigned to do. I realized there were some miraculous things involved in there as well. But the example of Zacharias as being a righteous man in the sight of God is something that should be important to us as fathers. We'll never lead our children to righteousness if we're not righteous ourselves. Let me go back to the Old Testament again to another. And I had not considered Jonadab. I've read about him, heard about him. My wife mentioned him from an article or sermon outline, something she read. But Jonadab's children are used as an example to teach Israel. Now the passage in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15 through 17, just shows us that Jonadab went with Jehu when he destroyed Ahab's children and all the descendants of Ahab. An illustration that he was a man focused on serving God. He was right. But in particular, I want us to consider some passages in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 14, we read, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me." Think about that for a minute. God used the sons, the descendants of Jonadab, as an illustration for Israel, because those sons obeyed the command of their father. Yet time and time again, God had spoken to his children Israel and they didn't listen. What kind of example do you expect Jonadab was for his sons to follow him? And my understanding, we're not just in sons, we're in grandsons and maybe great-grandsons and on down. Anyway, I want to move this page. Verse 18 through 19 in that same chapter of Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, the descendants of Jonadab, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always." Because Jonadab was a father of such a caliber and character that his children followed him, he was blessed. Now, nobody leave here and say, "Dan said we have to do what Dad said no matter what it is." We got other things tell us we obey God first rather than men. But fathers, be a father that will cause your children to listen and obey. And if you're a father who is focused on serving God and you are righteous like Zacharias, and you're striving to serve God and you leave before them an example like Abraham did for Isaac when he carried him to the altar to offer him because that's what God said do, you'll have a powerful legacy. Be blessed because of it. As I said, the greatest example of all is God, our Father. The Hebrew writer, as we considered in our Wednesday night Bible class just a few weeks ago, talks about the discipline of God and compares it to the discipline of fathers and how we ought to listen to God if we listen to fathers. And I'm convinced that's a powerful example of us and a teaching regarding the fact that fathers ought to discipline their children. God disciplines us. And then there's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What kind of legacy, what kind of ongoing teaching are we leaving our children? What kind of teaching are we doing to try to keep our children right in the sight of God? To watch over them and express and show our spiritual care and concern for their well-being, even when they're all living in our house. Father is always father. When we get like our own, he's always going to be a father. The righteous father is always going to be concerned about spiritual things. Consider the example. To the teaching of our fathers and their responsibility to protect and care and to train up. Be careful in our own lives as fathers. The children are not as fathers. Scripture is clear. Our Father God has done everything He possibly could to make our way straight. He looked down upon this world of sin and wickedness, and He said they needed Him. And so He did the only thing He possibly could do and be just. He sent His Son to pay the price for our sins. Jesus, deity, God Himself, came and lived and walked upon this earth as a man, suffering and enduring the afflictions and trials and tribulations of this life, yet remain perfectly aligned with the will of the Father, and as such became a sacrifice worthy of paying the price of our sins. That's the gift of our Father in heaven, and it will save us from this wicked world. Save us from eternity in heaven if we're willing to take advantage of it. If we will follow His commands, if we will do what God said, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us of our wickedness and sins and allow us to enter into heaven and be with God at home for all eternity. Do you believe that? Are you willing to guide your life by that? Confess your belief in Jesus as the Savior. Commit your life to serve Him. Give yourself wholly over, as Paul says, as a living sacrifice, wholly pleasing and acceptable unto God. Turn away from self and the world. Stop listening to men. Start listening and obeying God. You can be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you will put to death the old man, and you will rise up out of that watery grave, a new creature, one who is a child of God. Most of us here this morning have already taken those steps. Look at your life now. Are you still following the commands of your Father? In some ways, God, to us who are His children, is coming to us like Eli did to his sons and saying, do what I told you to do. Are we going to look at Him and say, no? I won't listen to you. Submit to the will of God. Confess your wrongs to Him and ask Him to forgive. And He's promised that He will. John says He'll wipe those sins away as if they have never been. Come back to Him on His terms. To correct them. It is entirely up to you. God won't save you. You're not willing to take the steps to save yourself. I encourage you this morning, if you recognize there's something wrong in your life that needs to be set right, Karen Gibson here can assist you in that. Come and let your desire be known for the standing of the Savior.